Now then, let's turn again to chapter 2 of the book of Job. Chapter 2, page 577. And verse 11. Page 577, Job chapter 2 and verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Particularly these words which close the last verse, that no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now with verse 10 here, let's read it. When Job said to his wife, who said to him, "Curse God and die," he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You would expect there, again, that the book really could close. After all, the challenge at the beginning of the book is plain. Although Satan saw Job's uprightness, his righteousness as a man, yet he believes that his uprightness is just a refined form of selfishness. Essentially, Job is good to God because God is good to Job. And it's easy to be a Christian, to be a believer, when things are going swimmingly well with you. And he essentially challenges God in a sense. I mean, God allows that to be, but that's what he does. He says, if you touch Job, he'll curse you to your face. And solemnly, for reasons that we've yet fully to understand, God allows him to do exactly that. The evil doesn't come from God, it comes from Satan, but there is no denying that God gives him the permission. On the first occasion, as we saw, he has permission to touch everything that belongs to Job. On the second occasion, he has permission to touch Job himself. And, of course, the devil singularly fails. We're told in the book that the only part of Job's body that was left free from disease was the skin of his teeth, his gums. God left his mouth intact just to curse the God who had afflicted him. But on two occasions now, Job opens his mouth, and when the whole universe is awaiting a curse, it hears a blessing. On the first occasion, famously, Job responds to the death of his whole family by saying, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name, the character of the Lord." Astonishing, really. Blessed be the character of the Lord. Blessed be he in his giving. Blessed be he in his taking. And on the second occasion, too, even when the devil worked through his wife to get him to renounce God and die, just to give up, that he was obviously not in God's favor and obviously not a Christian, he responded by these marvelous words of grace too that we should all have. Shall we just receive good from the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil also? We use pious phrases like, "We are not worthy of the least of your mercies," and yet when they're removed, we act as though we were. But not Job. In all this, he sinned not with his lips. Now, as I said, that's why you would expect the trial to be finished. What Satan charged has just not come to pass. But mysteriously, although in one sense the trial seems finished, the trial is not yet over. And Satan is not finished. And although nothing changes really outwardly in Job's experience, he doesn't lose any more. There are a couple of factors that begin, nonetheless, to make matters worse. And the first is a pretty obvious one, and that's the fact that the trial is prolonged. It's not changed, but it is prolonged. Now, there's many a thing in life, generally, everybody finds, and you'll find, and particularly as a Christian, that there are many things you can put up with if you don't have to put up with them too long, and if the end is in sight. But just sometimes, the sheer fact of something going on and on and on builds the tension. It increases the dilemma. And although nothing has essentially changed, there's a sense of frustration and of doubt, and perhaps even the spirit of unbelief. There's something about a thing going on that just seems to work like that. That, of course, is one of the miseries of hell itself. We can conceive of it as miserably as we can, but I think you know as well as I do that if there was an end point to the thing somehow in sight, then hell would lose a significant part of its terror. Now, I don't want to be blasé about that. People talk sometimes very foolishly about hell, to be quite honest, and they do so inside the Christian church and amongst evangelicals and reformed people. Hell is a misery, supposing it were only 100 years long. But the medieval poet Dante knew fine well where one of the worst terrors of hell lay when he had written above its portals the inscription, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." He understood well that that is the most hellish part of hell, the fact that there is no end in sight. Not a star, not a glimmer of light, not even a possibility of anything improving or getting better. And of course, whenever we feel that in any of our trials or difficulties, they are increased 100-fold. 14 times I counted in the book of Psalms the expression, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And that's sometimes when the trial gets very hard, just when it doesn't seem to end. And how important it is for us as Christians to remember that, as the psalm says, "Hide me under your wing until these sad calamities do wholly overpass." Have you got a sad calamity that you're enduring? It will wholly overpass for you as a Christian, completely. Or again, "Weeping may for a night endure, but joy rises with the morning." And in the succession of night and day that's constant in our experience, the wonderful thing for the Christian is that this rotation of day and night and day and night will end in the break of the resurrection day, which is a day that will never end. We're told in Revelation 21 that come the new Jerusalem and come the new heaven and the new earth, there shall be no night there. No need of the sun, no need of the moon, because there is no night there. We're told that the light, that the glory of the Lamb himself is the light thereof. The sheer glory of his presence is what illuminates the new heaven and the new earth. And in that light of his, we clearly light shall see. The glory of the God, in other words, will be the medium through which we see and understand everything. So in the succession of weeping and rejoicing and night and day, that will finish in the morning of an everlasting day. The opposite, the contrary, is the case for you. If you die unrepentant, if you die without God and therefore without hope in the world, that cycle of day and night will begin, will be closed with a night that will never end. As we have in Isaiah 21, an endless night and the curse of an endless night. We have that terrible question coming out of Edom. Watchman, what is the time? The day comes, but also the night. Now, you may have your trials as an unbeliever too. I don't minimize any of these. But what I tell you is that to whatever extent you get out of them in this life, you will never escape them utterly. In fact, you will, according to the Bible, if what I say is wrong, it's because the Bible is wrong, and it isn't. According to the Scripture, you will be plunged into a desolation and an abyss from which you will never escape. You bring it very much upon yourself. An endless night, endless day, or an endless night. It's important to remember too when we struggle with depression as Christians. One of the things that's so difficult about depression is the belief that you'll never get out of it. I think everyone who has been to some extent seriously depressed will acknowledge that when you're really, really low, perhaps the worst part of it is the belief that this is not going to end. Now, as a Christian, I think in ordinary cases you come to realize that it does in this life, but it certainly does in respect of the life to come. Weeping may, even for the night of this life, endure, but at morning, joy, everlasting joy, arises. So the trial is prolonged. He's scraping himself. He's a festering sore. He's itching. His skin is blackening and it's peeling off, and he's got nothing left. His family, those relatives who haven't died, have rejected him. Everyone has ostracized him, and he's alone on the ashes. And it goes on and on and on. The second thing to worsen the trial, staggeringly, is the arrival of his friends. Now, I think it's probably necessary, before I say anything at all about them, really, just to back up a little bit and to say that we need to rescue their reputation. I suppose even the little part I read from the oldest of them, Eliphaz, sounds pretty harsh. It sounds a little unfeeling and careless. We'll think about that later. But there are two things that have given them this kind of reputation. The first is the way that Job himself describes them eventually. He says, "You're miserable comforters." He says, "That's what you are." He says, if I was talking to you, I would speak comfort to your grief. But all you're doing, whatever your intention, is tearing me apart. And it's one of these things in biblical literature that has just found its way into culture and into English literature. We still refer to a person who is a miserable comforter as Job's comforter. Of course, the other thing that tends to make us think rather negatively about them is the fact that God himself severely rebukes them. At the close of the book of Job, we're told that the anger of God was aroused against Job's three friends. And that was a real anger, and in fact we're told that Job himself had to pray for them, for their recovery. So there's a tendency to dismiss these three men, but we shouldn't. Far, far from it. Far from it. First of all, I want you to notice in the book that they are Job's friends and that they remain Job's friends. That's important. It's not the case that they were, and it's all over, but they are Job's friends after all this has finished. The second thing to note is that they're good men. Now, maybe sometimes reading what they say, that would surprise you, but so did what Job's wife said surprise us. When she was moved passionately to exclaim, "Curse God and die and renounce your integrity." Obviously, you're a hypocrite. You've been deceiving me and deceiving others. So, of course, did Peter's words baffle us when, in the cool night air beside the warm fire, with oaths and curses, he denied that he had ever met Jesus of Nazareth. Your words sometimes would surprise me, as mine perhaps you too. But these are Christian men. These are good and godly men, and it doesn't surprise us. I mean, Job himself, as the most righteous man on earth, well, we would expect that his closest friends would be Christians. If you are a Christian and your closest friends are not Christians, I would be very suspicious of what kind of faith you have. I'm making allowance there, right enough, for a husband-wife relationship and so on. But nonetheless, I say to you as a general rule, if your closest friends are worldly people, there's something wrong. There must be. How can you possibly be delighting in what they delight in, or they delight in what you delight in? It's of the essence of close friendships that we delight in exactly the same thing. And they're not just good men, they are deeply spiritual men, these people. They make powerful speeches here, they are obviously very highly educated, and they are highly esteemed. And what they say is full of truth. Now that causes a little bit of a problem there, especially for those of us who believe in biblical inerrancy. Because at the end of the book, God actually rebukes them for not saying concerning his servant Job the things that was right, or even concerning God. And many people have come to me actually and said, how do I read what these men say? The middle part of the book of Job, the vast number of chapters, are full of what these men actually say. Well, I think the answer to that is that what they say there is actually correct. And that's one of the baffling things about it. I mean, you can read what they say, and it's all true, except insofar as they apply their conclusions to the case in point. In other words, they are misjudging Job rather than speaking wrong things as such about God. They're misjudging God's relationship with Job. They're misjudging Job's relationship with God. This is what they've wrong. It's their application. It's not so much what they believe, but their application of it, the way in which they work it out. And in any case, it's easy for us to assume a critical attitude, having got the book of Job ourselves. I mean, tell me honestly, how would you have evaluated Job's case? Right, let's for a moment say, what I hope is true, that you, as a Christian, you believe in the righteousness of God. You believe in the holiness of God. You believe that God rewards sin one way or another. He judges it. And he also rewards righteousness. You believe that he upholds the believer and he separates them from the unrighteous. And now you've got a man like this. He loses all his family in one day. He loses his health mysteriously out of the blue. He is left as a festering sore in the middle of nowhere. Does he not look for all the world like somebody whom God is judging and cursing? Perhaps your own mission when you're coming to see Job would be to bring this man to repentance because he's done something terribly wrong. It probably would be. I mean, we're quick enough to judge lesser providences than that. In the New Testament, you remember when the Tower of Siloam fell on a certain group of people. Jesus knew that people were wondering if the tower fell on these people because they were bigger sinners than others. And he said, no, he said, that's not the case. There were some Jews also who had died. They were killed unlawfully by Roman soldiers. And people were asking, well, were they worse sinners? And Christ said, no, he said. You can't make quick inferences like that. Although you're wise to study providence. And you do discover that those who make nets for others are caught in that same net themselves. And as Psalm 107 says, whoso is wise, let him understand these things. Watch and observe that those who are busy bringing down others are mysteriously brought down themselves. And we're fools not to see these providences. But the simple fact of things going horribly wrong for a person are not proof that the judgment of God is coming upon the person. But it can look like it. In other words, you're not a million miles away from the kind of conclusions that these people are at. No. Now, true godly friends are a great gift to have. And a friend in Christ transcends even the value of a family tie. Proverbs 18:24 tells us that he who has friends may come to ruin. Now, there is another alternative. It's not an alternative rendering of that. It's just some manuscripts contain the expression that he who has friends must show himself friendly. And it's just a strange fact that we have these two things. I'll come to the other one in a moment. But The Masoretic text of the Hebrew, it's very rare for this kind of thing to occur in the Hebrew, it's actually very rare. But the Masoretic text in the Hebrew says that he who has friends may come to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now really that's speaking of three kinds of friendship. First of all, a superficial friendship, because he who has friends may come to ruin. In other words, your friends don't help you. Now you'll discover that a lot of friends in this life, sad to say, are like that. And when things are well with you, boy, they're close to you. And then when things go pear-shaped, they peel away. They're fair-weather friends. You discover, really, they're acquaintances. And they're only with you when there's something to be got. They'll bask in your fame, they'll bask in your popularity, and then when you start to swim against the tide, it's cheerio. So you may have friends, but come to ruin, because they're worth nothing as friends. But then, of course, there is a brother's friendship. Now, a brother here means a family brother. Brothers are born for adversity. We're born into families for a purpose, and we're born as brothers to people, or as sisters to people, because this is inclusive of sisters too. We're supposed to be brothers to our brothers, and they're supposed to be brothers to us, born for adversity. I mean, it's often said that, really, when things go terribly wrong, surely your family, at least, will rally round. Well, normally that's the case, but sometimes not so. Ask Joseph that, whose brothers put him into a pit, first of all, to let him unthinkably starve to death. It's quite astonishing, that. And then they decided that rather than be guilty of that, they would simply take him out and sell him into Egypt. That's brotherly love for you. And of course, it can fail. So a friend can lead you to ruin. A brother, born for adversity, can still let you down. But the text says that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And in the Hebrew, that is a stronger word for friend. It's not the word for friend that let you down, or the friend that lets you go to ruin. It's a true friend and a loyal friend. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, that text is often applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our prayers, you might have used it. Well, you might have heard other people praying it too, that we are thankful for the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And there's nothing wrong with applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, its best application is without a doubt to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he sticks closer than any brother ever could. It doesn't matter how loyal your brother is to you, as simply a family member, a brother who'll go anywhere for you and do anything for you and stick by you, he won't. He won't go so far or be as close or as loyal as of his friend. This is the one of whom it is written in the scriptures that in all their afflictions he was afflicted. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And there is simply no one as close as he is. And that's why he is called also our Redeemer. The Redeemer is the closest person you've got. I've come to the Redeemer concept when we reach a later stage in this book, which won't take all that long. I hope to take a survey of the book rather than plough through it, obviously, chapter by chapter. There are beautiful pictures of Christ's tenderness and his love. Many of them in this life during his own ministry, when he would raise a little girl by the hand, Talitha Kumi, I say to you, young girl, arise. When he lays his head on the heads of the infants, and he blesses them. And that blessing is not a pious wish, by the way. Most of our blessings are pious wishes. Not his. It's an effectual blessing when he blesses. But in some ways, the most touching pictures of his closeness for us are to do with when he goes home beside his father, where he is now in glory. He has lost none of his compassion there. He's not forgotten to be gracious. He is still touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I think the most powerful incident in that connection is when Stephen, the first martyr, is being stoned. We are told there that the Lord stood. Stephen saw the heavens opened as he was being stoned. He knelt down and he saw the heavens opened and he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. Now, normally the posture of Christ at the right hand of God in the New Testament is sitting, a place of rule and authority and dignity. And all of a sudden, he is standing. And what does that convey? It's the only incident of Christ standing that we have in the New Testament. What does it convey? Well, I think immediately it conveys the idea of priestly intercession, standing before God, remembering us in prayer. But does it not also convey compassion, intense interest, and conveying to the sufferer that I'm with you and I feel for you? It's as though he cannot sit and watch what is happening to his own child. He can't sit, he has to stand. And he has to communicate the intensity of his love and of his feeling. As much as to say that every stone that was falling upon Stephen was falling upon him. And is that not true? After all, when he stopped the persecuting Saul of Tarsus in his tracks, he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" he said. "Me? Me? Yes, me. Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these my brethren, you do it to me." The friend that sticks closer than a brother. I would like to commend him. I do commend him, but I can't commend him enough. Christ never lets you go. He never lets you down. He never leaves you and he never forsakes you. Come to him once, you've come to him for all time. He takes your case. He perseveres with your case, and he doesn't let you go until he presents you faultless before his throne. Now, believe that. Sometimes you're so sick of yourself and so sick of your sin that you think he'll be finished with you. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He persists as a savior. I was going to say, God alone knows why. And I suppose, in a way, I could mean that. Yes, God alone knows why. You know, there seems to be no reason to stick with us. But that's the depth and the intensity of his love. Even on the night in which he was betrayed, he said to his disciples, "You are my friends who have stood with me in my tribulation." And he knows that they're just about to forsake him. But he says, "You stood with me in my tribulation." And then they forsook him and they fled. But even after he's crucified and when he rises from the dead, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed to call them brethren and friends. But although that text is applied best to Jesus, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, there is no doubt at all that it's meant to be true of every single Christian. That every Christian should be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Look, for example, at the way in which Jonathan stuck to David. It's one of the most beautiful things in Scripture, because Jonathan, of course, was next in line to succeed to his father's throne. He was the crown prince of Israel. But he recognized in David, the man whom his own father hated, he recognized a man of God, and he recognized the future king. And he put his own life in jeopardy for David's sake, and they made a solemn covenant with each other. And when Jonathan died, David was heartbroken. He said, of course, that your love towards me surpassed the love of a woman. Now, every man knows the depth and the intensity and the loyalty of a woman's love towards her man. That transcended it. And so it ought to. It is the love of one Christian for another. It's the love that John had for Peter after Peter fell, when John went with him and consoled him and and took him over it and saw him through it and made him get a hold of the forgiveness of Christ for himself again, that again is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that's the loyalty that actually these friends here showed too, because, okay, whatever they say, leave that be for now. They made this journey from hundreds, possibly thousands of miles away to comfort their brother. Hundreds anyway. When all his own family forsook him and fled. Chapter 19 tells us that nobody bothered with Job anymore. But these three made the effort to see him. Now how do we see their friendship? Well, first of all, just in that they made the effort to go. We're told actually that they made an appointment. Right there at the end of verse 11, they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Not easy to come from the east. But you know, when your Christian friends need you, in fact, when anybody really needs you, just try to be there. It's easily overlooked how much help it can be to people just to make the effort to see them when they perhaps need to see you. And it's easy to look to your own convenience and to look to your own comfort and what's doable, and maybe to decide just not to go, and there's a funeral and it doesn't matter really if you miss it. But could you not maybe just make the appointment to go? I can guarantee you that if your friendship means anything at all, I can guarantee you something very simple, that their appreciation will be greater than any effort you make to go. Simple as that. Their appreciation will be greater than any effort you make to go. They didn't, of course, go just to tick a box or to be seen so that people say, oh, such and such was there. We're told that they came to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. To be with him and to comfort him. It's a lot to be with people when they need you to be with them. We're told of Christ himself that when he went into his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he took three disciples to be with him. Now, whatever subordinate reasons there were for that companionship, these three had to hear what they heard. They had to be taught as they were going to be taught. There is no doubt that the Lord simply wanted their company too. After all, when he comes, he has to remove himself a stone's throw from them. Now, you can throw a stone as far as you like. Some people can throw it far. But if you're wailing and crying in prayer at a stone's throw distance, the people you left behind can hear you. They can hear you. The staggering thing is that when the Lord went back to them after being away from them for an hour, they were asleep. And our Lord said very poignant words to them. He said, what? He said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, by that, he doesn't simply mean that they could have prayed 1 hour, although he means that. Neither does he mean that if they had any sense, they would have prayed for an hour, because hell is about to break loose over their own heads as well as over his head. But what he said was, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not pray with me? Can I even say, could you not pray for me? Have you ever thought of that? Do you think that's right? Do you think that's biblical? Is it in accordance with the truth? Would it be right to pray for the Savior? Well, is that not what we have in the Psalms? For example, in the 20th Psalm, we have the prayers of God's people for the Messiah. Jehovah hear you in the day when he sends trouble. Let him send his help from above to give strength to you. Let him remember all your gifts and let him accept your sacrifice. Let him grant you your heart's wish and fulfill your wise thoughts and your wise counsel. We will rejoice in your salvation, the one we're praying about. And in our God's name we will display our banners when the Lord fulfills your prayers. Yes, in singing that intelligently, the church has always been praying that God would protect the Messiah. And was that not part of their call and commission in that garden? Help, O Lord. Help, O Master. Help, O Savior. When we hear these terrible cries, will you not sustain him and strengthen him? And they fell asleep. They fell asleep. Quite shocking. But that's for another time. And these mourners came to be with Job. They came to mourn with him and to comfort him. And they meant that. They didn't come with an agenda to give Job a hard time. They knew him when things were going well. And they rejoiced with him, and now they weep with him. And you'll notice that they sat silent with him for 7 days. Genuine people showing care and commitment. Sitting, saying nothing for 7 days and 7 nights, because they were utterly shocked at the sight. Now, I mentioned that text earlier that he who will have friends may come to ruin. The other unusual reading of it is that he who has friends may show him, must himself be friendly. Now, can I just take that for a moment? Other parts of Scripture prove that that's scriptural anyway. He who will have friends must show himself to be friendly. I sometimes have people who come to church, and not necessarily this church. I've been in a few churches in my lives, and they say, well, I don't think the church is very friendly. And on at least one occasion, I've had reason to say, well, I don't think you're being very friendly yourself. And they're quite aghast, and they say, well, what do you mean? And they say, well, I have to say, well, I don't think you're really, really making an effort to get to know anybody or to integrate with people. It's as though you kind of stand there expecting everybody just to gather around you and talk to you all the time. But you never initiate it. You never show the interest. You never cross the room. You're never the one who says, how are you doing or how are you getting on? And he who will have friends must show himself to be friendly. Now they did. For 7 days, they said nothing. Now it's a strange thing to come to comfort somebody and to say nothing for 7 days. And that's what they did. But they did it because his grief was very great. Now, there is a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. And I'll tell you one thing that I think I have discovered, and that is that great grief is always a time for silence. It's difficult to speak wisely to someone who's carrying great grief. And it's very, very easy to err. Now, at some point, you'll all be bound to confront with that, to be confronted with that. Can I just emphasize the following things that I've discovered, and I hope they're true. The first is, when you try to comfort anybody in great grief, be careful of avoiding bringing deep, profound, or unique understanding of their situation, as though you're there to explain to them what's happened. Now, there are times when your providence may be so that you actually are able to sit alongside somebody and speak in a way that others may not be. For example, someone has lost a child and you lost a child. It is possible that you're able to say something that will be much more meaningful than someone who hasn't had that experience themselves. But by and large, it's not a time to get any kind of message, a message that's best got in retrospect and in reflection on the situation. Just be there. You're not there as an explainer of God's providence. You really aren't. And you're liable to put your foot in it if you try to do so. And who are you to understand it anyway? Again, when you're sharing scripture with such people, or even scriptural truth generally, avoid analytical or systematic texts, especially if your own heart is cold at the time. For example, let's even take this expression, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Well, Job got grace to say that at the time. That is true. But that's best said by God, really, to a soul, rather than you to someone. Suppose someone loses a child, for example, take that, and you come and you say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. It's not the best thing to say. It's just not. You're focusing on the fact that the Lord took away that child. And that just may not be a helpful thought for them at the time. Let me give you a clearer example. All things work together for good. Again, that is a truth best understood later in reflection and in prayer and in meditation, not in raw grief. Again, in that situation, if I was to come up and say, all things work together for the good, the person is obviously only likely to process that God thinks this is good. That's all they'll get. Because you are taking a reflective text that requires maturity, thought, and you're pushing it into a raw situation, and it does not work. Now, you could say, well, do you mean by that you can't really bring scripture to such a situation? Not at all. Scripture's the only thing you can bring to the situation. But can I urge you to bring texts to bear on their hearts and lives that bring God directly to them, or bring themselves directly to God? In other words, instead of saying, all things work together for your good, say, cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Or say something like, the Lord is ever near to those who be of broken spirit. You'll notice the difference between these two kinds of texts. I think I'm making a bit of a hash of explaining it, to be quite honest. So please take it away and think about it yourselves. But on the one hand, you've got your analysis of the situation being forced onto grief. On the other, you have an immediate call simply to believe that God is near and that God is willing to hear, and you're calling them to trust and to commit. Now, let me say to you that, in my judgment, one is infinitely better than the other. Infinitely better than the other. And if you're not sure what to say, say nothing at all. Say nothing at all. It is astonishing, really, how much comfort the presence of a true spiritual godly friend can bring. It's astonishing. You sometimes need to say nothing at all. It may sound rather corny or superficial to say that there's a lot in holding someone's hand, but there's a lot in holding someone's hand. Just to give the assurance of presence and of prayer like that. If you say that I will remember you in prayer, mean it and do it. These words will come back to haunt you if you don't put that back into practice. And resist false comfort. It's easy to get cheap popularity, and there are ministers of the gospel who do this. It will be God's judgment on them. People who choose false comfort just to get cheap popularity. All's well. Your husband's with the Lord. Your wife's gone to heaven. Your mother was saved. I'm sure in her last look at me on the deathbed, there was something in her eyes. Don't do that stuff. It's not scriptural. It's not right. We've got to be real as Christians. There's no point in calling people to the gospel and telling them the urgency of choosing life and death and then giving blasé, whitewashed assurances at the end of time that everything's going to be all right anyway. It's just not right. In fact, it's a terrible thing, that. And it's going on at funerals all the time. It's horrific. It's horrific stuff. People performing instead of being faithful to God. We don't pronounce on people's eternal destiny. When people profess faith in Christ, with a judgment of charity, we receive that and accept it, just as we accept people to receive our own. But it's not up to us to say that such and such has gone to heaven, or that such and such has gone to hell. There are others who try and show their orthodoxy by saying that such and such a person was lost because they showed no evidence. How do you know? How do you know? From the stirrup to the ground, mercy sought, mercy found. We can't pontificate on these things. Once the veil is drawn, leave it be. We have gone. We've all gone. Out of the reach of men's opinions. Out of the reach of men's judgments. And we stand before our God and our Maker. And leave that be. Let it be. No false comfort. No false assurance. By all means, speak words of peace and comfort when a person professes the Lord. We're warranted to do that from the Scripture. Otherwise, don't. Now, the strange thing, and I'm finishing with this just now, is that the strange thing here is that for 7 days, when they spoke nothing, everything's fine. And Job is comforted. The only problem is that after 7 days, it's Job who speaks. And when he speaks, everything takes a turn for the worst. Because his friends can't believe what he's saying, or more to the point, what he's not saying. May God bless our deliberation on his word. Let's stand and call on his name in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, we praise you that you remember us at all times, that we are never forgotten. You carry us on your heart and on your shoulder, as the Old Testament priest carried the names of Israel on his breastplate and on his shoulder pad. And we pray that we would always remember that we are never forgotten. And we pray, when you stick so close to us, that we would not only stick close to you, but that we would stick close to others also. And help us not to be so concerned with who is friendly to us, but to be concerned that we would be a friend to others. In Christ's name, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 102 on page 368 in your psalm book. Page 368. And verse 16. The tune is Duke Street. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. And again, Zion here is another name for God's church, his kingdom. He shall regard and lend his ear unto the needy's humble prayers. The afflicted's prayer he will not scorn. Now, you'd think he was resisting Job's prayers, but he's not. Sometimes God is silent for a while, and it can be frustrating, but that's when we need to wait. All times this shall be on record, and generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. He from his holy place looked down, the earth he viewed from heaven on high, to hear the prisoners mourning groan, and free them that are doomed to die, that Zion and Jerusalem too his name and praise may well record, when people and the kingdoms do assemble all to praise the Lord. And what a great day that will be when he answers every prayer finally. Verses 16 to 22. Let's stand to sing. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.